Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
It is quite the hobby for some of our friends who live across the pond in Great Britain, and it's royal watching. I don't know if any of you are royal watchers, probably not, but royal watching is a thing. If you just do a simple Google search of royal watchers, don't do that right now, just listen to what's going on. Some of you are on Google anyway right now, updating your status on Facebook, taking photographs on IG and stuff like that. But anyway, moving on. Royal watching is a thing, and you find that the people of Britain are pretty obsessed with royalty. And that goes way back, but in recent years, of course, you have Prince William and Kate Middleton, and you have Harry and Meghan Markle, and you have these royal weddings, and people watch the royals, and when the royals go to visit somewhere, or they make a state visit in a different country, or maybe they're at a get together, they're at a party, they're at a fundraiser, they're everybody's talking about the royals, and everyone talks about what are they wearing, and what kind of dog do they have, because that you know they're looking at what kind of dog they're carrying, and then everybody wants that kind of dog, or everybody wants to wear whoever the royalty is wearing. And so royal watching is a thing. And in America, so often we think about royal watching and royalty in general, and we sort of turn up our nose toward that, because if you remember, we did have a revolution to throw off the bonds of said monarchy. Remember that? None of you remember that. You weren't around then, but we do celebrate it. I was reading an article. An American was talking to a British friend of his, and he had asked the question, "Hey, do you celebrate the 4th of July in Britain?" And the Brit said, "No, not really. We lost." So We had a revolution, and we're not under a monarchy. And so often we say we're under a democracy. Actually, we're under a constitutional republic, civics lesson later on. But the thing is, so often we forget that as Christians, we are in a kingdom. And we are living under the rule of a king. Actually, all of the world is under the rule of a king, and that is King Jesus. Whether or not he is acknowledged as king doesn't negate the fact that he is the ruler of the universe. He is the king of the universe. That was actually one of the Jewish terms that they used to describe God, king of the universe. And so today on Palm Sunday, we're looking at when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and he enters into Jerusalem as that king, as that king figure, as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was going to come and set everything right. And so today I want us to look at the idea of recognizing royalty, because when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, when he rides in, it's very clear what he is communicating. He is communicating, "I'm the Messiah. I am the king." And he gives himself, by his own sovereignty, a royal entrance that is worthy of any human king. But also, he's making a statement about exactly who he is. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25 today. And you can join with me as we read Matthew 25, verse 1. "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them." The first thing we find in this passage is that Jesus is the foretold king. He's the foretold king. And you say, well, where does that say that? Well, let me give you another verse, and then we're going to come back to this. John chapter 5, verse 39. Listen to what Jesus says. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders, and he's saying, you're looking all throughout the Old Testament, and you're believing that if you follow these rules and regulations and stipulations and all of these externals in the Old Testament, that by doing that, you will have eternal life. But he says, but all of them are pointing toward me. All of the Old Testament is pointing toward the need for a Savior. All of the Old Testament is pointing toward salvation that's found only in the Messiah. And the Old Testament attests to the coming of the Messiah, the life of the Messiah, the death of the Messiah, and then the return of the Messiah. And we're going to look at some of those today. But notice in verse 4, it says, this took place, that is the donkey and the colt, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is from Zechariah chapter 9. That's where that is from. Now, there are some 300, it's estimated, some 300 prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. Some estimates say around 100 plus were fulfilled at Jesus' first coming, and the remainder will be fulfilled as Jesus comes back the second time. So 100 plus of those 300 some odd prophecies were fulfilled at Jesus' first coming, at his first advent, we say. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah writes, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Mark 11 references this, and Mark chapter 11 gives us the little detail that that little foal that he was riding on had never been ridden before. Any of you ever tried to ride an unbroken donkey? Only me? Okay. It ain't pleasant. And I didn't stay on him. All right? So that in and of itself, that Mark adds that little detail, and Jesus gets on this particular donkey, and that's the one he uses, the little foal, and his mom is with him, the mother donkey, and they ride into town, and there was evidently no issues. Now, I've heard people say, well, because the mother was there, the little donkey, he was calmer. Come on. No. Doesn't work that way. I mean, he might be a little calmer, but it's a sovereign act of the control of God over animals so that they're broken to ride without ever having been broken to ride. And so Jesus rides in, and he rides in on this donkey. Now, here's what people say when you talk about this as a prophecy. There's always somebody that says, yeah, but wait. Jesus knew this prophecy. Yes. And Jesus told his disciples to go get a donkey. Yes. And I heard someone who was talking about this. They were talking about this on public radio. They were talking about prophecies concerning Jesus, not the place that you want to listen to accurate things about biblical truth. I'm sorry, if you're going to listen to public radio, they're usually not the place. But there was this guy who was saying, oh, well, Jesus set things up. He arranged things so that everybody would think he was the Messiah. All of these prophecies. And he called on this prophecy. And he said, for instance, Jesus went and had his disciples go get the donkey so that it would look like he was the Messiah because he knew what he was doing. Well, yeah. Well, first of all, he tells disciples, go get a donkey, and it doesn't seem nobody's even visited this place. And sovereignly, supernaturally, this has already been prepared. But secondly, what about all of the prophecies that the Messiah had no control over? Like where he would be born, different things that he would do, how he was going to die. All of these things could not have been fulfilled. Let me give you another one. Let's go all the way back to Nehemiah. All the way back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes back in the Old Testament. And he's the cupbearer for him, meaning he had a privileged position. He had a position of honor. He had a position where everything that went into the king's mouth, so far as the wine was concerned, he was responsible for it. Some sources tell us that he probably tasted the wine to make sure that it wasn't poison, so that he would give it to the king so it would be safe. But he's the cupbearer of the king, and Nehemiah hears the report that the walls of Jerusalem are still torn down. He's mourning over that. And he goes in Nehemiah chapter 2, and he talks to the king, and the king gives him permission. It says in verse 7, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." And you say, well, what does that have anything to do with what we're talking about? It has a lot to do with what we're talking about. Because from this moment, the king's decree in Nehemiah chapter 2, from the moment of that decree to the event we're talking about on this day, the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, is exactly 483 years. So it's 483 years from the time that King Artaxerxes said, go rebuild Jerusalem, to the time Jesus comes through the gate in Jerusalem. 483 years. Okay, well, big deal. That's exactly the amount of time that Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 9. We won't have time to go over it today, but in Daniel chapter 9, that's exactly how many years that Daniel said it was going to be from the time a command goes out to rebuild the city to the time that the anointed one was going to arrive and then suffer and die. 483 years. Some people who have done the math say that they believe it was actually down to the very day. Imagine that. To the day. To the day. Well, that seems like an incredible coincidence. Not a coincidence. It's God's sovereignty. Jesus is the foretold king. There are things about Jesus' life that Jesus could not have controlled in any shape, form, or fashion. His arrival, his birth, his death, many, many things in Jesus' life can't be chalked up to accident, can't be chalked up to happenstance, can't be chalked up to, well, he organized and orchestrated things and made them happen. It doesn't work that way. Some of you have read an article I've circulated, I think, on a Wednesday night. There was a man by the name of Peter Stoner, who's a mathematician. Peter Stoner did a famous study where he statistically calculated some things regarding prophecies concerning Jesus. And this is what he found. He went through and he took 8 prophecies of Jesus. 8. He took 8 prophecies of Jesus out of all the hundreds of prophecies. He took 8 prophecies of Jesus, and they did the math to determine what are the odds that 8 of those prophecies would have come to pass for one random person. You ready to get your heads to hurt? Y'all ready? Okay, here we go. Okay, here it is. He found that the odds of that occurring for one person is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it, right? And I know you say, okay, you know, pretty good odds. No, it's not. It's not. So let me give you the illustration that he gave. He said the odds of that occurring for one person at random would be this. If you took an area the size of the state of Texas, and assuming it was completely and totally flat, and you filled that area knee-deep with silver dollars, side by side, stacked on top of each other, and then you took a silver dollar and you put a black X on it and threw it out in the middle of this big mass of silver dollars covering the size of the state of Texas, and you mixed it all up, and then you blindfolded somebody and let them randomly go out there and pick up one silver dollar, the odds of that person picking up the one marked silver dollar out of all of those silver dollars is the same odds that 8 of those prophecies would come to pass for one random person. That's 8. So then he went to 16. 16, that is 1 and 10 to the 45th power. Do you have an illustration? Yes, I do. Okay. Yeah. And what illustration? Okay. He said this. Imagine you still have your silver dollars, but now imagine that you have a lot more. All right. Distance between the earth and the sun is 92.96 million miles. We'll say 93 million for the sake. Okay. So 93 million miles, the difference between the earth and the sun. 93 million miles. All right. Meaning if you got on a train that was going like, or in a car going 60 miles an hour or so, all right, like Starman is flying around, Elon Musk put up there the other day. Let's say you're in a Tesla Roadster and you start driving, and you're driving 60 miles an hour, and you started driving the day the Declaration of Independence was signed, and you were going 60 miles an hour constantly, you would be probably pretty close to the sun by now. All right, that's a long way off. Since the Declaration of Independence was signed, going 60 miles an hour. All right, so 93 million miles away from Earth. Now imagine that distance, 93 million miles, imagine that times 30. Now imagine a ball of silver dollars that big. This is 16 prophecies. One silver dollar thrown in the middle of that. And you put somebody in a spacesuit or whatever, and you let them go in the middle of this giant ball of silver dollars that is 30 times 93 million miles across. And they go in there, and they pluck one silver dollar out of that big mass. That's the odds of those prophecies being fulfilled. 16 prophecies being fulfilled for one random person. That's only 16. And there are 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah. Once you get up to 48, you end up with 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Do I have an illustration? No. We're getting way, way big here. All right? So he's the foretold king. And so we find that statistically, it just doesn't bear up. When people are like, well, it could have happened for multiple people. No, it couldn't. It could not. It's not going to happen. You're getting into the realm of statistically not just improbable, but impossibility. So what does that mean for us? That he's the foretold one. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes that in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Some more literal translations say, at the exact right moment in time, God sent his son. He sent his son, his life. He lived his life because his life, he was foretold, and he was sent at exactly the right moment. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died a sinner's death. He was resurrected, and he is coming again. And here is the point. Since he is the foretold king, he has the details of your life under control. All the details of his own life were under control. Well, how do you make that argument? At the fullness of time, God sent his son. If the single most greatest act of sacrifice and deliverance to come and bring salvation for the world, if that was accomplished at exactly the right moment in time, he can handle all of the lesser things. Because honestly, as much as we like to think that maybe our individual struggle or our individual problem is on the same level as, you know, the need of salvation for the entire world, it's really not. The greatest need that we have is the need for Christ. And God accomplished that greatest act at the exact right moment in time, the exact foretold moment in time. And if he can accomplish that greatest act at the right moment in time, he can accomplish all the other lesser acts at exactly the right moment in time. God's got this. God's got you. If you're his kid, God knows. If you're not his kid, God knows where you are and your need. And your need is the greatest need that you have is the need for Christ. He's the foretold king. Not only that, he's the delivering king. Look at verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Notice he's the delivering king. And notice what they did. They spread out their cloaks on the road, which was something that they would normally do for a king. They cut palm branches. That's why we refer to this Sunday as Palm Sunday. Because they cut palm branches and they waved them and they laid them out on the ground, on the road, in front of Jesus as he is making his transit through the city. Why? Because they were looking at him as the king and they were crying out, "Hosanna." It's a word that means save now. Deliver us. Save us. And they were giving him a kingly welcome. Because they saw him as a delivering king. Now, here's the problem. They missed out some of the details. Some of the details were that he was not arriving as a ruling, physical, conquering king to kick Rome out and reestablish the old kingdom. That's what they thought. Many of them had that understanding. But that's not what he was doing there. He's coming and he's ushering in this announcement and this pronouncement of, "Here I am, I'm the king." But he wasn't the king they were all expecting. They were expecting a king to deliver them politically. He's wanting to deliver them spiritually. They're wanting a king to rescue them from their oppressors. He's wanting to come and rescue them from the oppression of sin. Now, granted, there is going to come a time that everybody's going to see him as he is, and he is going to return. He is going to be the unquestioned ruler over all political systems and everything that exists. He is going to be seen that way. Here, they thought he's the ruling, conquering king who's coming back, and now he's going to kick out everybody, and we're going to be back at the top of the heap. That's not what happened. But he's still the delivering king. Look in Luke chapter 9, verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's the reason he came, to seek and save the lost. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Why did Jesus come? To save us from our sins. Why did Jesus come? To deliver us from this present evil age that is being ruled over by sin. I love what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Some translations say he is the chief of sinners. What does that mean for us, that he's a delivering king? It means you're not trapped in your circumstance. It means you're not trapped in the shame. It means that you're not trapped in your sin. You don't have to be. If you don't know Christ, you are. But he provides a means and he provides a way by which you can be free of that. He provides a means and a way by which we can be delivered from the sin of the world. We can be delivered from the penalty of sin because of his deliverance. So we aren't beyond that salvation. So many times I can't tell you the number of times over the years that I've talked to people and they will say something like this. "Oh, you just understand, I'm too far gone." No. "Yeah, I'm just too far gone. Too far gone. God wouldn't save me. I'd be afraid of a God that would save me." I've heard them say this. The bottom line is, you mean to tell me that you are elevating your sin above the power of God? And as long as you operate with that sort of unbelief, you're right, he can't. You come to him and you believe that he is who he says he is and he can do what he says he can do. Because here's the truth. The truth is this, the older I get, the more and more I'm realizing this is true. That very few people are truly ready to confront the depth of their own brokenness. We're usually not ready. And when God kind of parts the curtain, so to speak, and shows us ourselves, so many times he has to do some work to get us ready for that. Have you ever had this? Have you ever been praying to God and saying, God, why don't you just show me yourself? Why don't you just show up, God? Why don't you do this? And God, first of all, starts by showing you yourself so that you can see how you're in the way, so that you'll get out of the way, so that you can actually see him for who he is. I've had it happen. But so often we're not ready to confront our own brokenness. And people will say, well, I know how terrible I am. Here's the truth. Even if you're ready to confront your own brokenness, you don't even know how bad it is. I can promise you, no matter how bad you think you are, it's worse. You're welcome. It's encouraging. It is. Because I don't understand the depth of my own sin. Why? Because I'm not God. I'm not fully holy. I'm a sinful human being who's been saved by grace, and I look at my sin through the light of the Word of God, and I say, wow, it is terrible. My sin is awful. The sin that Jesus died for, my sin was just so dirty and terrible. But yet, I'm looking at it from the perspective of a sinful human whose understanding has been tainted by sin, and I'm looking through it as God's revealing from his word. But how much more do you think that a holy God who has no imperfection whatsoever looks upon sin, how he views it? I can promise you, no matter how seriously you view your sin, God takes it even more seriously than you ever can. So if you go before God and you say, God, there's no way that you can forgive me, you don't even know the half of it. You don't even know how bad off you are without him. But God gives us hope. He's the delivering king. And Jesus is our delivering king means that you don't have to stay where you are. You don't have to live without hope. He gives us that hope. And if you have sinned, if you're a child of God and you have sinned, you don't have to stay in that shame. You don't have to live with that shame. Because Jesus died for that sin. Even that one? Yes, that one too. So he is our delivering king. He's our foretold king. He's a delivering king. And then finally, he's the divine king. Look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Let me just time out here before we go any further. There was another time in Jesus' ministry, early on in his ministry, at the beginning of his public ministry, he went and he cleansed the temple. Well, again, now here, toward the end of his earthly ministry, he cleanses the temple again. What was going on in there? What was going on was that you had individuals who were selling animals at a marked up price. And they were selling them at a marked up price because they knew that people were coming to Jerusalem, they would come to worship, and it was a matter of, well, you know, it's going to be easier if we just pick up an animal at the temple. So we don't have to take care of it and bring it from home and, you know, all sorts of other stuff on the way on our trip. We'll just get it when we get there. But also you had people who were money changing. And the people were taking the particular money from different places and they were exchanging it for a particular type of coin that they required you to use in order to pay the temple tax because the silver content was higher in this particular type of currency. So that way it would be on the up and up, and whenever you gave, everybody would be giving what they needed to give. But the money changers were charging a fee in order to do that, and they were making lots of money off of that. Every now and then somebody will come to me and say, you know, if we have a ticketed event, or we sell a product, or we sell, you know, a book at markdown price. Every now and then someone will say, that's just what Jesus talked about. Somebody should flip over these tables, because this is what Jesus talking about, making money. Okay, first of all, read it. That's not what he's talking about. If we were saying, you have to buy this book in order to come and worship with us. Okay, now we're getting into what Jesus was talking about. All right, these people were putting a barrier between the worshipers and God and saying, you have to do these things before you can go and worship God. That's exactly what they were doing. And so Jesus was upset at that practice. So Jesus comes and he cleanses the temple, first of all. And he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. That's taking Isaiah chapter 56 and that's taking Jeremiah chapter 7. He's kind of taking two of these prophecies and putting them together. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, verse 14, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, there it is again, save now, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Because you have to understand, that phrase, Son of David, that was a messianic title. And the chief priests are saying, do you hear what these kids are saying? You hear what these young people are saying? They're crying out, and they're calling you Son of David. You going to do something about that? That's a messianic title. Can't just have anybody going around being called the Son of David. And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Jesus quotes Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. Which clearly, Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, points toward praise that is worthy of God. So Jesus quotes that. Jesus quotes Psalm 8 and says, yeah, I hear their praise. Yeah, I hear their praise. Well, they're saying that you're a divine king. You know, I am. I deserve praise. I am king. Jesus is the divine king. You'll hear people say things like this, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I would say that person's never read the New Testament, because there are many things that he does. And people will say, well, he just never came out and said, I am God. He didn't have to. All the things that he did pointed to that fact. You don't ever, how many of you walk around and just start proclaiming your name, you know? Like, I am Bob, people. I'm Bob. I'm Bob. You know, I'm Bob. You don't do that. That would be weird, okay? You just don't. Jesus didn't go around just saying, hey, I'm God. Hey, people, I'm God. Hey, everybody, I'm God. I'm God. I'm God, people, I'm God. He didn't say that. But the things that he did and some of the things that he did say, they were not missed by the Jewish leaders. Listen to this. This is John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood it. John records it. Jesus says multiple things. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I said to you, before Abraham was, I am. It's the Old Testament covenant name for God. And Jesus says, before Abraham was even born, I am. He's saying, I'm the ever-existent one. The one who spoke to Moses, that's me. I am. I'm the great I am. The covenant-making God of Israel. They didn't miss this. Why do you think so many times you found the Jews trying to gather up stones to kill him? It wasn't just because they didn't like him for other reasons. It's because they considered him a blasphemer. John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. He's a divine king. He's God. Fully God, fully man. That's the math. You've heard me say it before. 100% Jesus equals 100% God plus 100% man. How does that work? No one like him. He's the God-man. No one's ever been like him before. Nobody's ever going to be like him after. He's the only one. Was he always in human flesh, in human form? No. He came. That's the incarnation. He was 100% God. Then he's 100% man, joined to 100% God, equals 100% Jesus. I had a little kid one time say, that should be 200. 100% God, 100% man, equals 100% Jesus. He's all Jesus. He's our divine king. What does that mean for us? He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of every bit of praise. Why? Because he is the king of the universe. He is our divine king. He is the ruler over all things. He's got your circumstance. He's got your situation. He knows what you're going through. He rules over everything. He's our divine king. He's a loving king. He's a merciful king. He's a just king. He's a righteous king. He will always do what is right. He also extends mercy. He extends mercy by the very act of coming and dying on a cross for our sins. The greatest act of mercy that has ever been offered to anyone. Jesus has done just that. He's our king. So this week, this holy week, as we call it, leading up to Easter, leading up to our celebration this Friday, we're going to have over in the hub this Friday night at 6 p.m. I invite you to come. We're going to have a Good Friday service where we just reflect on the sacrifice of Christ. And then next Sunday, we've got 8:30, 10:30, we're going to have two worship services in here as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. But between now and then, reflect on these truths. Take some time and reflect on these truths. Reflect on those truths that Jesus is our foretold king, and that no matter what situation that you're facing, he has it under control. And if God sent his son in the fullness of time, God will handle your situation in the exact fullness of time at the exact right moment. He's a delivering king. He delivers us from our sin. He delivers us into salvation. He brings us out of sin and brings us into a right relationship with God the Father. And he's a divine king. He's got it all. He's worthy of all of our praise. This week, whenever you're praying to him, recognize that he's the king of the universe. Sometimes when I pray to him, you've heard me say it. Sometimes when I pray, that's how I refer to him. Like, Lord, you're the king of the universe. You're over all things. You're worthy of all praise that is to be had. You're the only one worthy of it. He is our king. And that's how we recognize royalty. Let's pray. God, you are the king of the universe. Nothing escapes your attention. Nothing escapes your notice. Nothing's outside of your control. Nothing is outside of your rule. And Father, so often we set ourselves up as kings, little k kings, little queens on little thrones, calling out commands and acting as though we're in total control when we're not. So Father, I just pray this week as we reflect upon the movement of your Son to the cross on behalf of our sin. That horrible, foretold eventuality, the perfect Son of God, going to die death for the sins of man. Father, I pray that it would humble us, pray that it would challenge us, and I pray that this week we might see that sacrifice with fresh eyes. We might understand it in a fresh way. And I pray that we would just receive that blessing that is to be had in viewing it more rightly. And I pray that you would do that in each one of us. Father, I don't know the spiritual condition of anyone here. I know there are people who are wrestling with things, people who are struggling with issues and concerns. I know that there are probably some that have never made a decision to follow you, both here or listening, either now or later. Father, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that recognizing you as the ruler over all things and recognizing how you sent your Son to live a perfect life and die a sinner's death so that we could be reconciled, brought back into a right relationship with you. Not through anything of our own doing, not through our own ability, not through our own righteousness, because none of that matters. None of that can measure up. All of our righteousness, all together accumulated, could not bridge that gap. Only the perfect, holy righteousness of your Son given to us could bridge that gap. Father, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would come to you and confess that you're Lord. Father, for anybody here who may be wrestling and they needed that truth this morning, that you're a foretold king, you're a king that has everything in control. Father, I pray you give them encouragement. Pray you give them strength and endurance. Father, for people here who maybe have grown lax or cold in their praise of you, not just on Sunday morning, but just on a day-to-day basis, Father, I pray that they would rediscover the wonder of you. And they would rediscover you as a divine King who is worthy of all of our praise. So, Father, we pray now, during this time of decision, you would go before us and that you would work, you would move, and that we would respond in a way that brings the most glory, honor, and praise to you in your name. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You respond as God leads you.